So last time we met for this class, we left off in Revelation chapter 19. I think we said some brief comments about verse 7 through 9 through 10. We have the destruction of Babylon already given and pronounced, the condemnation of Babylon, the condemnation of the mother of harlots, and the condemnation of the beast, and all those characters that Satan has brought up to try to defeat the church, try to overthrow really Christianity, but more importantly, the Christians themselves. In other words, not just a religion, but the people who practice it. And then we see the marriage of the Lamb predicted. It says, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready." And just so we're clear, who is the Lamb? It is Christ. And who is the bride? It is the church. Would that mean that we are part of that bride if we are in Christ? Okay, so there is a picture of us in this. There's a picture of the reality of how Jesus sees His church is as a bride being made ready for an eternal marriage. It seems to me, there's a lot of obscurity in this picture. And I don't mean just right here in these verses, but in the picture of the bride and Christ. We have our own earthly concepts of marriage, and we see marriage as not only a relationship, but also on a very practical level. And then, of course, procreation and all that in there too. And that's not what this is about. This is really about a holy union of God, really Christ, and His people. And it's depicted as a marriage because that's the most intimate relationship on earth that we can know and appreciate. There is no more tightly knit or intimate bond than marriage. We can't come up with one. Even our relationship with our children, though it may be very close, it is still not the same kind of relationship that we have in a marital bond, at least ideally. Okay? So this idea of the Lamb and His bride coming together in an eternal marriage is really emphasizing not how will they get along and keep house, right? It'll emphasize the sacred union that Christ has with those who have been redeemed by Him. Because we all have a connection to Him. I mean, it's His blood and His body that has redeemed us. You can't get more intimate than that. So there is that very, again, sacred intimacy. Keep in mind, whenever we talk about intimacy in that context, we're talking about closeness, okay? So there's a spiritual closeness there. And also I wanted to say that the idea here seems to be that the celebration of the marriage is perpetual. It's not like there's going to be a big marriage celebration and then that all dies down, you know, after a few years in heaven, and then we kind of go into the monotony of married life, right? I mean, it's sometimes it seems to be in earthly marriages. That's not this at all. This celebration goes on forever. The celebration of the union will continue as long as the union itself. And that's really something to think about, to look forward to, and something that heightens and amplifies the anticipation for that union and to be a part of this great picture here. Verse 8, "It was given to her," to the bride, "to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean." Keep in mind what the harlot was wearing. Do you remember? The mother of all harlots, she is wearing scarlet and purple and adorning herself like a queen, like royalty. And here we have simplicity yet purity. We don't have, you know, grandiose garments and garments that are fit for the upper crust, the upper echelon of society. We have very simple garments, if you will, and yet extremely important. Fine linen. Linen is not a simple material, but it is certainly plain in comparison to what the harlot was wearing, and yet it's bright and clean, which is the opposite of the harlot herself. She is filled with corruption and defilement. Remember, she's drinking a chalice of the blood of the martyred saints. Shows you how grotesque that picture is. And then John gives us a little aside. Remember, he kind of steps aside once in a while and says literally what this is. And he says, tells us the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So now we know what that symbol means here, because John has told us. It's the context that is telling us, rather than us reading into the context and coming up with our own conclusions. That's really important in Bible study. Whenever possible, the context should be telling you what's going on, rather than you telling the context what's going on. Okay? And so the righteous acts of the saints is to God, is to Christ, the proper apparel, the proper garment of God's church. You notice there's nothing mentioned about attendance or, how often did you, lead a prayer, or how many Bible verses did you read, or how often did you, or, what you were wearing perhaps when you took the Lord's Supper. There's none of those kinds of things, although those are important in their own right down in another discussion. But what's really important to God is the righteous acts of his people. That is paramount, because that's what's coming out here. That's what he's saying. And that's what the church clothes herself in. She adorns herself with these things, with those righteous acts. And then he, the angel speaking to John, says, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said, these are the true words of God. So there is an invitation to participate in this grand picture, this grand celebration. And who's that invitation given to? You could say the church, but really, who's it offered to? Anybody. Anybody that wants to be a part of this, right? Yes, the church specifically will participate, but the offer is opened up to anyone who would come and receive the invitation and act accordingly. There is a proper response to the invitation. There is an RSVP, if you will, right? I mean, you can't just say, well, God invited me to the marriage supper, and so I'm going because he offered the invitation. Well, no, you need to respond to the invitation, and respond in a way that he's told you to. In other words, you don't come up with your own kind of response. You respond in the way that he's directed you. Does that make sense? But it is open to anyone. Like we sing in that song, whosoever heareth, right? The opportunity is there. The offer stands for anyone. And then these are the true words of God, meaning that this is revealed by God as the truth. This is what's going to happen with God's people. Verse 10, then I fell at his feet to worship him. And he says, do not do that. Here's an angel telling John not to worship him. I can't imagine why people can't get this in their heads, that people are not to worship anything but deity. And yet here we have a non-divine being, angelic nonetheless, but non-divine being telling John, don't worship me. He says, I am a fellow servant of yours, and you, your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus, worship God. So there he says it, right there. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. In other words, what Jesus is telling you through this whole revelation is prophetic in nature. This is the truth. These are the true words of God. So worship the source of that truth. Don't worship me. I'm just a messenger. Don't worship me. I'm just a servant, is really what he's saying. You need to worship the source of this truth, which is a divine being, which is Christ himself. And I just find this amazing in light of Catholicism or Islam or Mormonism or other religions that worship lesser beings, men or angels or whatever, and worship them on par with a worship of God, even though they don't say that in those words, but that's really what they're doing. Okay, and yet we have several examples of men or angels telling other men, don't worship me. Does anyone remember a man telling another man that? What's that? Daniel? Okay. Did Daniel tell anyone not? Oh, okay. I don't think so. But it's a very good guess, though. John? Okay, I can hardly hear you, John. Can you speak up just a little bit? Okay, so yeah, there is that idea, and that's in Acts, right? Acts 13 or 14, I think it's 14, where they go into Lystra, if I'm not mistaken, Paul and Barnabas, and they're being worshipped as though they are gods. So they're and they're restraining the people. Remember that? That's a good example, Roy. Right. Corinthians, chapter 1, 1 Corinthians, you know, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Christ. And so not bowing down to worship, but still holding men on par with Christ in that sense, and that is worship.
Oh, you're asking for men trying to worship. Mm-hmm. I thought I was thinking of Abraham when he bowed down to the angel. Didn't he bow down to
Abraham? I don't think so. I'm the one asking the questions, Lori. You can't turn it around and say, who was that? Well, I'm thinking notably of Peter and Cornelius. Remember when Peter goes to Cornelius' house there in Acts chapter 10? What's the first thing that Cornelius does? Bows down to worship Peter. And Peter, being the first pope, says, that's exactly what you should be doing. And then he extends his ring and has Cornelius kiss the ring, right? None of that. What does Peter say?
Stand up, I'm just a man.
Stand up, I'm just a man. Think about that. And here's an angel saying, basically, stand up, I'm just an angel. So it's a really powerful point to make, especially, as I said, in light of modern religions, because there's not just one, there's several, that advocate and have as part of their religion a worship of a man or an angel. And it just floors me, honestly. And then you have Paul, and even though it's an indirect reference, Galatians 1, verse 8, even though we or an angel from heaven should preach a different gospel. In other words, don't listen to any angel, much less a man, who would come to you with a gospel different than this, because that would be a false worship. Right, Ivan? Right, right, absolutely. That is commonplace, and many people accept that. They don't question it, largely because they don't think to question it. It's just part of their religion, and yet that's not what the Bible teaches. Anyway, all right. I don't want to camp on that, but I did want to emphasize it though. I did want to emphasize the glaring contradiction between what is done in the name of Christianity today and what we actually see being practiced in the Bible. Sometimes it's strong odds with each other. All right, Lori.
It was Abraham. The three angels came to him and he bowed down to the ground.
Okay, did they tell him not to bow down? Okay, I don't think they did. Because that really was God as the angel of the Lord. But that's another discussion. It's a good point, though. He did do that, so you are correct. All right, and so there in Revelation 19, starting in verse 11, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it is called Faithful and True. All right, so let's see if we go back to Revelation, I think it's chapter 3. Let's see here. Laodicea, no, it's not that one, it's not that one. Oh, where is it here? We will find this. Is it 14? There we go. Yeah, that's what I was looking for. I skipped right over it. I thought it was Laodicea. Verse 14. So the Amen, the faithful and true witness. So we've seen this expression before. We've seen Jesus used this expression of himself in describing or defining himself, and now we find that once again, he is the faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. You know, Jesus is often portrayed, maybe not with this word, but by describing him as a pacifist. What is a pacifist? Say again? Someone who refuses to fight, specifically refuses to war or to go to war, okay, would be a pacifist. Jesus is often projected as that today in religion, Christian religion. You know, he just comes along and just talks about peace and, you know, harmony and goodwill and all these good things. And yet you see him here. And really what we're seeing here, in essence, is a warrior king, a king who goes out to battle. David was a warrior king. Solomon was not. Solomon was more of a statesman king. But David went out to battle, and there are other kings who did so as well. And so that's what a warrior king is. He's a king who is also a warrior. He's a king who goes out to battle for his people. And that is exactly what we're seeing here. In righteousness, he judges and wages war. So Jesus is fighting here. And who's he fighting against? Specifically in this context, who is he fighting against? What has Satan brought up against God's people? You could say the Roman Empire, or maybe the satanic spirits, if you will, that are behind the Roman Empire. Okay, remember the beast, false prophet. And all the elements of that, the image of the beast as well. He's fighting against all those things. These are the things that Satan has brought up to try to destroy his people, that is Christ's people. So there is a specific opponent that he's after. This is not against the ungodly of the world in general. That's not what that is. That would be a misrepresentation to say that, okay? But at the same time, I mean, since Rome has declared war on his church, he's going to be the warrior king who fights for his church, is really what we're seeing here. And it says of him, verse 12, his eyes are a flame of fire, and his head are many diadems. So we know, what's a diadem? It's a crown, okay? And he has a name written on him, which no one knows except himself. I know that might sound odd, a name written on him that no one knows, but probably means no one knows the meaning of, right? So it's a name that is extremely intimate or personal, and certainly the Father knows this name, but no one else knows this but himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. All right, dipped in blood, what's that signify? Could say the crucifixion, but we're well beyond that. What'd you say? Okay. Think about what's happening. He's going out to war and dipped in blood. Remember the grapes? Remember the grapes, treading of the grapes we saw back in chapter 17? There's a great treading of the harvest there, and it's depicted as blood. And here we have his robe being dipped in blood. What does that signify in that context? That his enemies are being defeated. Yeah, it's their blood in essence. That would be the most natural conclusion to this here. You know, to say that this is having to do with his crucifixion and so on, that you have to read that into it. In other words, that's not natural to the text. But dipped in blood, as far as the blood of those who are being opposed, those who are being defeated, the enemies. I mean, if you go to war and you have a sword like Jesus has and you start swinging that sword, there's going to be blood on you too, not just your enemies. So it signifies a victory over those whom he's defeating. It's their blood, not his. He's not being wounded in the process. It's their blood. Roy?
Because they had already taken him off.
Right. He had no garments to bleed on in the crucifixion. Right. And his name is called the Word of God. What is that? Is that important to us? Why so, Lori? Okay. Right, right. Verse 14 there, right? So it's once again signifying or once again identifying who this is. There's no mystery as to who this is. There's only one Word of God. There's only one person who has the name Word of God, and that would be Christ himself. Jim? Right. Right. That's a good point. There's no act of wondering who's right or wrong or who's just or unjust or who, you know, deserves what and who is innocent and so on. I mean, all those decisions are already made. Okay? You think we're struggling with that today? Who's right or wrong? Maybe you aren't. Maybe we aren't here in this building, but the world certainly is struggling with right and wrong, truth and lies and so on. And that doesn't mean that everyone has some kind of big moral angst over everything, but there is a moral issue going on right now, and truth and rightness and justice are being held up and challenged to the point of being really questioned almost out of existence. Like, what is truth anymore? What is right anymore? It's basically whatever we come up with. Okay, I don't know if you're paying attention to some of the legislation that's going on right now in our nation's capital as well as here in Washington, but it's all about that. It's all about truth and righteousness and what is right versus what is wrong, or what is true versus what is clearly an error. And you're seeing these things getting mixed up. They're all backwards from what they should be. Things that are true are being put in the back burner as though they're wrong, and those false things are being put forward as though they're right, and everything's just so confused, okay? There is a scripture, I don't want to get too far off here, but there is a scripture that speaks to that, James chapter 3, starting verse 13, who is wise and understanding, show that by your good behavior, but if you have bitter jealousy, selfish ambition in your heart, you know, well then, that belongs to a wisdom that doesn't come from God. Verse 15, that wisdom is not from above, but is earthly, natural, and demonic. It's devilish. It's really what that word demonic literally means. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, which is really what we are seeing in our world today, jealousy and selfish ambition, where these things exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. Not only are there all kinds of manifestations of evil, but there is this disorder. And another word for or phrase for disorder in this context would be moral chaos or moral confusion. And if we are grappling with moral confusion more today than we have ever done in this country since its inception, we are just beset with moral confusion, moral chaos. So what you're seeing going on in the world as it goes through, you know, the legislation and government edicts and everything else, what you're really seeing is not political maneuvers and so on. You're actually seeing moral confusion being promoted as though it were fact and clarity and truth, and it's not. And I know Matthew's going to speak to that. His whole lesson is on walking upright in an upside-down world. Everything's upside down from what it should be. How are we supposed to live in an upside-down world? Obviously, is his whole theme. So he will be talking about that, so I won't tonight. But you can be sure that is happening. Lori?
It makes me think of that verse that says, woe to those who call good evil and evil good.
Yeah, where is that, Lori? It's a great verse. But it is a great verse. That's in Isaiah 5. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. I can't think of a couple verses that so clearly paint the picture of what we're facing today. This is what we're facing today right here. So as Jim had said, and to his point there, that there is no confusion in Jesus' mind, and should not be in ours either, as to who's in charge, what is right, what is true, what is just, what needs to be done. There's no question of that. You know, the world is lost in moral confusion, but we are not. We should not be. We should be enlightened people. And I don't mean that we are smarter than everyone else, but we should have an edge on everyone else because we are studying the revealed mind of God, and the world is not. The world is reading the script that Satan has provided for it. So that's going to take us all in very different directions, and we should see that and understand that, okay? And the armies which are in heaven, back to Revelation 19, the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, again, simple but white and clean, were following him on white horses. What's this idea of a white horse signify? Purity, once again. What's that? In control, okay? Also, you might say, too, rarity. I mean, white horses are not common. I know they exist, but they're not common. Horses normally aren't white. So there's an uncommonness to this as well. And then you have a whole army of white horses that signifies a great extension of the idea there. Now, are these literal armies? Do they all have, you know, literal swords and weaponry and so on, or bazookas or, you know, RPGs or whatever, right? I mean, that's not what we're trying to read into that here. We're seeing a scene. We're seeing a vision of a war, but we're not even seeing the actual war. We're actually seeing, in a sense, Jesus and his armies going out to war, and then almost before it starts, the war is over because it's already been declared who the victor is. There's no one that can defeat Jesus. There's no one that can overthrow him. I mean, anyone he goes to war against is going to be defeated because he cannot be defeated. So that's kind of the message that's coming across here, right, Nita? Right.
But he's the one that is actually fighting the battle and being bloodied.
Well, and that comes out here in verse 15. You know, treading the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, which is what I was alluding to earlier. And that takes us back to chapter 17, where that's actually described there. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, and that sounds awkward, of course, having a big sword in your mouth. Doesn't sound comfortable. Something that we can depict naturally. But the idea, of course, is that from within him, from himself, comes the ability to defend his people. And so this sword represents a military response or military-like response to those who would oppose him. Right. It could. I mean, that you can look at that too. But this is a military scene, and we're just going to go with the most natural explanation, although your point is taken. Because it does talk about with this sword, he strikes down the nations. So there's obviously a cutting. There's obviously a fighting, an opposing, as well as defending, which is what swords are used for. Talks about that he will rule them with a rod of iron. And then, of course, as we said, he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. John, do you have something? It could be. Right. Right. So what I'm cautioning here is just because there are other symbols used for that doesn't mean that the symbol is always used the same way. So, yes, the Word of God as a sword, obviously we see that in Scripture. But that doesn't mean that that applies here, because this is a military scene. This is not a scene of doctrine and sound doctrine and, you know, that sort of thing. It is a military scene. There is a war here. And there is bloodshed. And so with that, I'm going to go with that this is simply indicating that, a military action. A sharp sword means that he's in control. He's leading this army, and he is doing so with the weapon that is going to be most effective for him to do so. Now, is he literally carrying a sword, or is a sword literally in his mouth? This is a vision. So we don't want to press it too far. We just want to take the main idea, the main thrust of the idea that's coming to us through the vision, and not try to read too much into that. Okay? Otherwise, you're going to say, well, what kind of horse was it? Exactly. What kind of saddle did he have? I mean, what were the stirrups? What did they look like? And who made them, right? And so then you get into all the details that are completely unnecessary. So we want to be careful not to do that. In verse 16, on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What does that signify? He is God. He is in control. He is all powerful. It's written on his robe and on his thigh, indicating that it's clear to see for everyone. There's no mistaking. No mistaking the identity of this person here, right, Roy?
And there's no one above him.
And there's no one else above him. That's right.
He can send others if he wants, but he can actually take care of
himself. That's right. And no one else has this name on their attire or on their thigh, so to speak. The angels do not, John does not, the saints do not. It's just this one, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And remember, back in Philippians chapter 2, it says that Jesus emptied himself and you know, became a man, even a servant, and then even died on a cross, and then God highly exalted him, and then finally, I think it's about verse 9, he says that in the end, every knee will bow and recognize him, acknowledge him as Lord. So the idea here is that Jesus is not a king in the making. Even though the rest of the ungodly world has not yet recognized him in the sense of not acknowledged him as Lord, nonetheless, he still is Lord. He still is the Lord of Lords, King of Kings. That is still true. And that's still true today. And it's a good point to make for today. Even though the rest of the ungodly world out there hates Christianity, hates Christians, despises God, or just, you know, shrugs and goes whatever about God, still Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he will be acknowledged rightly in some due time. I don't know when. It's not my place to say. I just know that Paul has said it through the inspired writing that he was given, and so it's going to happen in some future time. So that's something to think about too, that he's not going to be the king and going to be the Lord, or that he's fighting to become the king or to become the Lord of Lords. He is already there. He's already has that. Not only that status, but also the power and the authority that comes with that status.
I like the title, I Am. It's not that it's going to change in the future at all either.
Right. So this is not something that's going to diminish over time. Right. Like, remember when Jesus was King of Kings, but now he's not, right? All right, verse 17, I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come assemble for the great supper of God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and commanders and mighty men and horses and those who sit on them, and of all men, both free and men and slaves, the small and the great. In other words, all who have fallen in this great battle. And there have been a number of people who, remember, gave their consent to the beast, gave their allegiance to the false prophet, participated in the immorality of the great harlot. And those people all have the mark of the beast on their forehead or their right hand. Not literally, of course, but it's a vision. Nonetheless, they did, in essence, give their loyalty, give their support to these demonic entities. And for that reason, then they're going to fall when this war comes. It is considered also a great offense to not be buried in the earth. This is since antiquity. It is considered a great offense to be just left laying out on the battlefield to rot. And so you do see indications of that in Scripture where when possible, bodies are buried, you know, ceremoniously. I'm thinking of Saul, for example, how he was put up very unceremoniously, you know, strapped to the wall there of the Philistines, and then some took him down and gave him a proper burial. I think about John the Baptist was given a proper burial. Stephen was given a proper burial. Jesus himself was given a proper burial, not left on the cross to rot as it would have been for any other man. So we do have indications through Scripture that support this idea. There's no glory or honor to die like a wild animal and just be left on the side of the field there to just rot like a carcass. Okay? And yet these people that are going to be killed are going to be left very unceremoniously to rot and then to be eaten by birds of prey and carnivores and so on. Okay? So that's just an ugly picture. It's meant to be ugly. It's meant to be graphic and even disturbing. It's meant to be that way. Would you agree? On my way to and from Montana, Honey and I drove to Montana last week, and I can't tell you how many deer carcasses I saw on the side of the road, just in various stages of decomposition. And so when I'm reading this here, I'm thinking in my mind, if those were human bodies just being left at the side of the road to decompose, how inglorious, how coarse and awful that would be, to have them being eaten up by, again, birds of prey. But that's the picture. There's a message being sent here. The message is that those people who die for the sake of Satan, in allegiance to Satan, there's no glory for them. There is no honor. There is no, you know, statues and memorials and great, you know, praises to be sung about them and what they did, because those people have defied God and they get what they deserve in the end. I mean, that's really what the message is here. They get what they deserve. They deserve to be humiliated in that way. So this is an awful picture, but it's a very serious picture. You see the same thing in Ezekiel. I give you the reference here on page 20, Ezekiel 39, verse 17 through 20. Talks about the same thing. Talks about the same scene, but in a different context. It's not talking about this. It's talking about a different scenario, but nonetheless the same outcome there. That's right. Well, you might say they were buried by the flood. God buried everyone in that way. So, but you're right. I mean, there was no one around to give any ceremony. There was no honor in that. There was no praise. For all I know, all those bodies became the crude oil that we're pumping out of the ground right now. So that's something to think about next time you fill up your tank. Anyway, I don't know where that went, but nonetheless, I mean, the point is true that there is no honorary burial for those who have defied God. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And again, as I said earlier, almost before it begins, it's already over. Because who's going to be able to, who has the strength, the power, the authority, the ability to go against the most powerful being in the universe? I mean, who has that? Who can do that? So they can assemble for war all they want to, and they may even outnumber, literally, Jesus and his army, for all I know, but they're not more powerful. I mean, honestly, if God can strike down 185,000 men in one fell swoop, like he did with the Assyrians, then, you know, one God against 185,000 men, no contest for God. He can just simply say the word. And Jesus can and does just say the word here, and it's over. Really, all this is meant to portray who's in charge and who is victorious and who is not in charge and who will be defeated. Verse 20 says that in so many words. The beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And as I say here at the bottom of page 20 in the notes there, the two, the beast and the false prophet, being taken in the midst of their power and consciously aware of their doom. They were not anesthetized, you know, and then, you know, then thrown into this horrible situation. They are thrown into it in their full power and with their full consciousness. And so, in other words, it's just an awful thing to think about, to be thrown alive into a lake of fire. Whatever a lake of fire symbolizes, its portrayal as a lake of fire is just absolutely terrifying, honestly. I just can't think of something more awful than an ending like that. And the rest were killed with a sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. So, as someone has said earlier, even though Jesus has an entire army to utilize, he's the one doing the slaughtering. He's the one killing the people. And again, this is not a literal battle, so there's not like Jesus literally came from heaven on a white horse. By the way, you see that sometimes if you look at particularly Jehovah's Witness illustrations online, they show Jesus on a white horse and an army and so on. So they very much literalize the picture here, but it's just a picture. It's not meant to be literalized. It's not meant to be taken literally. It's a figurative, symbolic picture here, but it is pointing to a very real situation nonetheless, okay? The next page of your note says, this indicates not an annihilation, but a never-ending punishment. We have those in the churches who believe that hell either cannot exist as an eternal punishment, or that people will be punished for a while and then they'll be annihilated. I'm here to tell you that annihilation of the soul or annihilation of one's existence is an idea that is completely foreign to Scripture. It just doesn't exist. There's nowhere in any of Scripture that says that souls or even souls of angels or angels themselves, we might say, that they will be completely annihilated. There's just that concept is foreign to Scripture. It's not there. So where does that come from then? Probably comes from the idea that we can't reconcile a perpetual, never-ending punishment with, first of all, everything that we see in our world, which has a beginning and an end. Right? There's hard to reconcile those two ideas. Plus, we might think that it is, and some have gone here, that it is unjust for God to punish anyone forever. That goes beyond or exceeds what justice calls for. Okay, a limited punishment, yes. A finite punishment, yes. But a never-ending punishment seems to go against what we perceive as a righteous judgment. I'm not saying I agree with that, because I don't. I'm just saying that that's what people have come up with. And so, I mean, I'm saying that to say that then it comes back to a conclusion that they're after, and that is that, well, either hell doesn't really exist or hell is only temporary, and then everyone in hell will be simply annihilated as if they had never existed. Any thoughts on that? Huh? Ivan? Right. Well, and honestly, it is an inconceivable idea. And what I mean by that is, that doesn't mean it's not real. It just means you and I can't wrap our heads around it. It's something that really defies our comprehension. But again, that doesn't mean it won't happen or can't happen. It just means we can't think in that way. But it goes both ways. I can't think of an eternal life either. I mean, I like the idea, and I look forward to that for those who are faithful, myself included, but at the same time, I can't wrap my head around that any more than I can the other. We're not programmed to think about eternity. We can think about the concept of eternity, but we can't put ourselves into that state of eternity or the eternal state. That's something that's impossible for us. Lori?
God is eternal, and he made us in his image, and our souls are eternal. So how could that not, I mean, how could that happen if our souls are eternal? And it's God who decides.
How could annihilation happen, you mean? Well, I agree. I see the point there, that there is, well, first of all, the scripture just doesn't teach it. And then secondly, we have other things that are taught in contradiction to that. Anyone else, since we're here?
There's no mention of an ending with the rich man and Lazarus either. There's, you know, that it just says that where they're at.
Right.
One is comforted and one's in torment.
Right.
It doesn't mention any end to that state of being free and whole as far as where we're at.
That's true. Jim? Okay. Well, and there's some that believe that we are all in the same boat. We just die and disappear, or we die and cease to have consciousness, or we die and we're all annihilated. I mean, there is that. Okay. And some of that, by the way, comes out of Ecclesiastes. It talks about how one in prosperity, great prosperity, he dies, and then the poor man dies, and they both go to the same place. Or the end is the same for both. But the writer there isn't talking about eternal destinations. He's talking about their lives with respect to what's going on the earth. So it's just a misunderstanding of the context there. But then people pull stuff out of context all the time and then run with it and leads to erroneous conclusions. I actually have some more to say on all this, but we're out of time. So there's our cliffhanger for next week. So this means you will have to come back for next week's class just to find out what Chad has to say more on this subject, right? Okay, I know some of you are probably looking at a few sleepless nights in light of that, but nonetheless, that's the way it's going to be. So we'll transition here.